You're not that good. Kids are dismissed. And let's open in a word of prayer. Almighty God, Lord, we ask your blessing as we come into your word. Lord, may you speak to us, teach us, train us, make us into the people that you want us to be through your spirit, Lord, applying and giving understanding to your revelation here in scripture. Lord, we ask that you give us an attitude of humility as we come before you through your word. We pray this for your glory. In the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. And we enter into a story here this morning that illustrates a reality that is more profound than anything else found in this world. The truth that this story reveals is more mysterious, more mind-boggling, more awe-inspiring, more love-cultivating, more bring-you-to-your-knees-humbling than anything we could possibly imagine. This truth is one that simultaneously pummels pride, arrests the arrogant, drives one into the depths of despair, but yet elevates the soul to joyfully rest in security, to be enveloped in the inexplicable knowledge of the love of God, and to actively anticipate the hope of a better world. This truth is nothing new. It's nothing you've never heard before. But it is the absolute foundational core, not only of our faith, but of every single believer. It's the old, old story that many of us have loved so long. Yet for those graced by God with this reality, the savor of this truth never diminishes. But instead it tastes sweeter and sweeter every time it hits the palate of our souls. This truth is that the innocent Son of God steps into the condemnation of sinners so that the sinner may be free. So let's open our Bibles together to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Now the Jewish leaders have finally gotten Jesus right where he wants them. They've tried him, they've falsely accused him, and convicted him as a blasphemer. And the sentence is death. But under Roman rule, the Jewish leaders are not allowed to carry out an execution. They don't have that authority. And for that, they must go to Rome. Not actually to Rome, but to the Romans. So beginning at chapter 27, they lead him away to Pilate. Matthew calls Pilate the Roman governor. The governor here. Now that is a general title. More specifically, Pilate is a prefect of Judea. He's appointed to that position by Tiberius Caesar about 4 or 5 years ago. Prefects governed small, troubled areas of the Roman Empire. And in these areas, they were king. They possessed the powers of life and death. They could sentence someone to death, carry it out, other than appeal to Caesar himself. Pilate probably lived in Caesarea, which would have been to the north of Jerusalem. But he often came to Jerusalem during the special feasts to be near any kind of potential threats or potential hotspots. And that is Pilate's main job description from Rome. That's what he was placed there for, to keep the peace. Okay? To squash any rebellion by any means necessary. And Pilate took that to heart. The historian Josephus portrays Pilate as cruel, as insensitive, hating the Jewish subjects and doing little to actually try to understand them. He defiled the temple several times and was often both physically and religiously abusive toward the Jews. But he's also skating on thin ice with Caesar, because the peace he attempted to keep with violence only sparked the rebellions that he was trying to avoid. So he's on bad terms with Rome. He's on bad terms with the Jews. He needs to keep the peace for his own sake, because if another insurrection happens on his watch, he's going to get fired or worse. So right now, peace for Pilate means doing what the Jews want him to do, even though that in itself is repulsive to him, just because it's what the Jews want. The cowardice, really, that fueled Pilate's being a bully, as is so often the case with bullies, is about to be exposed. This is the scene Jesus steps into as he's dragged before the man who has the authority to carry out his execution. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 27. We'll look at verses 11 through 26. So hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Well, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. So the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court, sentenced Jesus on charges of blasphemy, right? Declaring to be God, to be the Messiah. But notice how they are having to tweak their case in order to make it more palatable for Rome. Pilate wouldn't give a rip that Jesus is God. Who cares? Right? That's completely irrelevant as far as he's concerned. But what does concern Pilate is Jesus' claim to kingship. Competition for him and even for Caesar. In the Jews' defense, though, they're not changing the charges, are they? They're just couching the charges in terms that would be would strike a chord with Rome. Because as God, as God's Messiah, right? Jesus is king, isn't he? He is the king of the Jews. And therefore, he's the king of the whole world. The two go hand in hand. He is God, right? And therefore, he is king. So that now, that is the substance of Pilate's inquiry. Notice verse 11, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And what's probably going through Pilate's mind is he's thinking this is possibly just such a waste of time, right? Some egotistical lowlife from up in the sticks of Nazareth has never gotten over the dream of a five-year-old to be president, right? What are you going to be when you grow up? I'm going to be Caesar. No, you're not. But Jesus responds, "You have said so." "Whoa, what?" "No, I didn't. I just asked you a question." You have said so. It's an affirmative response, isn't it? Yes, I am the King of the Jews. The only King of the Jews, the true King of the Jews, the King that the Jews have been waiting for thousands of years. That's me. But it's also a qualified response, isn't it? I didn't say it, you said it. As in, the kind of king Pilate is expecting Jesus to claim to be isn't the kind of king that Jesus really is, right? He's not the kind of king that Pilate has in mind. John elaborates in his account of this event in chapter 18, verse 34. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? For your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus is the king, right? He's the king of an otherworldly kingdom, though that has broken into this world. You see? The kingdom of light, of God's justice and righteousness, of salvation and judgment that has come and has invaded the kingdoms of this world. As Jesus is standing before Pilate, this kingdom is being brought to bear on the wicked kingdoms of the world. It's infiltrating the kingdom of darkness. The Bible pictures this world as a kingdom of evil, characterized by corruption, by rebellion against God, warped in sin, kingdom ruled and fueled and guided by the prince of the power of the air, the devil. That's everything about this world. And it's political kingdoms, culture, art, business, leisure, everything. The subjects of this, the kingdom of this world, all humanity are willing purveyors of the kingdom of death. So when we, like Pilate, hear king, what comes to mind? Power, tyranny, maybe, violence, abuse, oppression, deceit. But Jesus' kingship is not of this world. He's the king of truth. He speaks truthfully. He acts truthfully. He judges. His judgments are grounded in truth. He's the king coming in the authority of God himself to set this world right, to judge the wicked kingdoms of this world, and to do away with them. But as king, he's also valiant, isn't he? And gracious and kind and merciful. He comes to win his subjects back, to release them from the chains of darkness and release them from their deserved condemnation. So as Jesus steps onto this platform with Pilate, he goes as a king, faithful and steadfast and resilient. Verse 12, the religious leaders are still spewing these false accusations against Jesus. And Pilate's like, "Don't you have anything to say? Defend yourself, won't you?" But Jesus remains silent. Pilate's amazed. Pilate's not used to this. Could you imagine a judge? Right? "You don't have a defense to make?" He's used to people getting all red-faced and angry at charges that are leveled against them. He's used to people fighting for their lives, overcome with fear. Right? Even the guilty still often make pleas of innocence, don't they? "I didn't do it. I didn't do it." Right? 3/4 of the people in prison are innocent, so they claim. Right? That's what Pilate's used to hearing. He's used to hearing somebody make excuses or at least have some kind of ugly remark to make. He's stunned that Jesus is encountering these charges, especially because he knows Jesus is innocent. But Jesus didn't protest, did he? And here's the point. He didn't protest because he's not a victim. Right? Victims kick and scream, doing anything that they can to promote their innocence and escape the sentence. That's a victim. But Jesus isn't going as a victim. Right? He's not falling prey to racism or bigotry or abuses of power. Okay? He's not silent because he hopelessly knows that any word he says would just be useless. Right? He's not going as a victim of injustice, but he's going as the king, isn't he? He is the king of the Jews, and he's there as the king of the Jews. He resolutely steps onto the stage, not of Pilate per se, but of history. And then onto Pilate's stage there, because he has a job to do. This is part of his regal mission. He has people to save, and that's what's required. Jesus willingly steps in the place of, in the line of fire for his people. He doesn't protest it. Silently, humbly, regally as a king, he goes to that cross out of love, doesn't he? The king is on a rescue mission to release the hostages by substituting himself. Verse 15, Pilate finds no basis to convict Jesus, but Jesus really isn't playing along, is he? But Luke tells us in chapter 23 that Pilate desires to release Jesus. He knows he's innocent. He wants to let him free. So he has one more trick up his sleeve to try to bring this about. He employs what seems to have been a tradition over Passover for the Jews to release a prisoner during the festival. He's hoping, of course, they pick Jesus. That would be the obvious choice, right? The rational, reasonable choice. But that's not in the king's plan. The king's plan is to stand in for the condemned, the innocent for the guilty. So Pilate brings out Barabbas. Matthew says he's a notorious prisoner. And when we think notorious, we think like famous but evil and nobody likes him, right? But actually the word notorious that's translated notorious here is kind of more of a neutral term. He's famous, but it's not necessarily like everybody hated the guy. Okay, actually, the opposite is probably more likely the case. Mark 15:7 says, Barabbas was a rebel who committed murder in the insurrection. So Barabbas was an active conspirator in raising arms against Roman occupation of Israel. And he killed Romans. He's the kind of guy that Caesar sent Pilate to get rid of, right? So in the eyes of many of the Jews, though, who's Barabbas? He's a hero, right? He's the guy that your kids want to grow up to be if you're a Jew, right? But to Pilate, he's not a man to put back on the street. Actually, an interesting possibility here. The two men who were crucified along with Jesus, they may very well have been co-conspirators with Barabbas. The word that's translated as thief or robber can also be translated as insurrectionist. So it could be that they busted a bunch of these guys, put them in jail, and were planning to crucify them on that Friday. So as we're only hours away from these crucifixions on the being carried out, three crosses would have been prepared for three insurrectionists, right? Barabbas and the two others. So it could be, and it seems to be, that Jesus literally got the cross that was prepared and reserved for Barabbas. But we're not there yet. That's later. Verse 17, Pilate asked the crowd who they want. These are your options. The violent murderer and rebel, or the innocent guy who, according to Pilate, seems to be quite interestingly refreshing, really. Pilate's thinking maybe the religious leaders will come to their senses and release Jesus, given this choice. Swallow their pride for the greater good. Matthew says he knows that these religious leaders were envious of Jesus. Probably his popularity, right? And influence with the people. And while Jesus is waiting, or while Pilate is waiting for a response, as he's there before the crowd, he's waiting for a response, he gets a messenger from his wife. Leave him alone, verse 19. See that? He's innocent. Now, this, she attributes it to a dream. This could have been a divinely given vision that she had to bring this up to Pilate, or it could just be that she was thinking about it, realizing who that Jesus is innocent, and just kind of being convicted that this is a treacherous act of injustice to condemn Jesus to death. But either way, it heightens Pilate's personal conflict, doesn't it? He knows that stuff. He knows Jesus is innocent. But he feels his hands are tied and he's too weak to untie them. And furthermore, this message shows that Pilate is not innocent in the conviction of Jesus, as he later claims, right? He washes his hands and says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. No, he's not. No, he's not. He's proven to be central to Jesus' wrongful execution. Whether he deliberately wants him crucified, or whether he's just too much of a coward to resist it, it's sin, it's rebellion, it's being complicit in it. So also this message gives the religious leaders a chance to go about the crowd and make their case to release Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 20. And their persuasion is successful. They want to free Barabbas. Now, Barabbas' name, which is basically his last name, if you will, it means, get this, it means son of the father in Aramaic. Okay, Bar Abba. It's super explicit there, right? Did you name your kid that? Hey, who's your dad? My father. They were supposed to be a little helpful in understanding and determining who the person is or where they're from or whatever. Yeah, it's weird, but it's probably that he's the son maybe of a renowned rabbi, teacher, or something like that. But notice the wordplay there, right? Son of the father. Who do you have displayed here before this crowd with Pilate? You have two sons of the father, don't you? Right? You have Barabbas, a human son of a human father. And you have Jesus, the Son of the Heavenly Father. And actually, what's more, it's probable that Barabbas' first name was actually Jesus, which was a common name. There's a number of ancient manuscripts of Matthew that include that here. Do you want Jesus Barabbas, or do you want Jesus who is called the Christ? The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or salvation is from Yahweh. So I think Matthew's elevating the contrast here. Pilate, unknowingly, right? Remember, he says, Jesus, who is called the Christ. He doesn't believe that he is. But Pilate's asking the people, right? Not that Pilate's aware of it, but Matthew's playing this up. From where do you expect your salvation to come? Right? What kind of savior do you think you need? What kind of salvation do you think you need? Do you expect salvation to come from power politics and military might? Do you expect it to come through human agency by a murderer and a rebel? Is the salvation you're longing for a freedom from political abuse or social inferiority? Is it a perceived freedom from outside threats, outside constraints, to allow you to do what you think you want to do? Is that the salvation that humanity needs, that these people want? Or is the salvation you need and crave the salvation that only comes from the Lord? Salvation earned by the Son of God, the Christ, the promised one, who sets his people free from the constraints of wickedness and rebellion against God from within. That's the question we all must answer. Do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? And in our sin, we're always going to pick Barabbas. Each one of us. just like the crowd. We all pick other sons of other fathers, don't we? Whether it's friends or family, whether it's some politician or athlete or some hope that we have that was given to us from another person, that's what we pick. That's not the salvation we need, though, is it? But this is why Jesus is doing what he's doing here, isn't it? The story illustrates in a heart-gripping imagery that Jesus the innocent assumes the condemnation of the guilty. Just as Jesus took Barabbas' place on that cross, when he did so, he took the place of all people, standing in the judgment, bearing the death penalty with which his people were sentenced. We too are all sons of the Father, aren't we? But our birth father is not God. Not that Jesus is. But our birth father is Adam, the original rebel, right? As his sons and daughters, we have followed his treason against our King and our Creator, and in our sin, we stand condemned to death. You read Romans 5. But what Matthew's showing here is that when Jesus dies, Barabbas goes free. Right? Sons of our father, Adam, go free. When Jesus dies, the rebel goes free. The sinner goes free. This is the King's eternal plan to which he has set his mind to resolutely press on to stand in the judgment on behalf of the condemned. He does it willingly, he does it humbly, he does it sacrificially, and he does it powerfully. Right? So much so that Paul can declare in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He made him who knew no sin, right, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. The innocent in place of the guilty. This is what we must first come to know and love. Right? This is the reality that we have to develop in every single day. The innocent for the guilty. The innocent Son of God bearing the judgment on sinners and setting them free. How often do we sulk in our sinfulness? It's good to be convicted. We need to be convicted. We need to be repentant. But we don't sulk in it. We don't despair in it. Right? How often are we depressed that we can't meet the righteous requirement, the righteous standard of God? How often do we get down on ourselves when we lose battles with sin? There's a difference between being convicted and repenting and getting down on yourself. How often do we fear the wrath of God? But why? Right? We must grow in this good news. Our souls must be saturated by it. The innocent Son of God has died the death of a sinner, so that you, the condemned criminal, can walk off that defendant's seat, a free man declared not guilty by the judge, who is the heavenly, eternal judge. Matthew sets up a contrast. Barabbas is guilty. The religious leaders are guilty. The crowd is guilty. Pilate is guilty. Everybody's guilty. Guilt is universal. Condemnation is just. It's deserved. The judgment that this crowd calls down upon themselves, right? Verse 25, it will fall. For all are guilty. But Jesus is innocent. Had this been another rabble-rouser like Barabbas, there would be nothing to see here. Right? We wouldn't even know about it. But Matthew emphasizes Jesus' innocence. Jesus dies in the place of the sinner. Jesus bears the guilt of the guilty. He suffers the judgment of the condemned. Matthew stresses universal guilt here. Everybody's guilty. Jew, Gentile, Pilate, the chief priests and elders, Pilate, the crowd. Because with the death of Jesus, redemption is offered to all. What happened close up and in sharp focus here with Barabbas, through that cross is now open to everyone, is now open to all people. When Jesus dies as the King of the Jews, he draws upon himself the guilt and the death of Israel, and therefore also of the whole entire world. Notice the irony here. You've probably picked up on that, or the double entendre, or whatever fancy part of speech that Matthew's making it out to be. Verse 25, crowd says, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." I wonder if they knew what they were saying. And what they're saying, what they are getting at, it's an expression that they're willing to assume the judgment should they be wrong about convicting Jesus. And they are wrong. And they will be judged. But ironically, in condemning Jesus to death, they're drawing the blood that will end up being poured out for them, for his people. Right? For the many, for the forgiveness of sins, that will be covering his people who have sentenced him. His blood covers the guilty of all locations, Jew, Gentile, the guilty of all backgrounds, the guilty of all eras, right, and on our children. So come to this freedom in Christ, right? Every day, not just once and done. Every day, feast on this freedom, on this redemption. Let this reality that the innocent Son of God, the King and Judge and Ruler over all, has come into our kingdom of death and destruction and rebellion and darkness, has assumed our condemnation as rebels and our sentence of death so that we may go free. Let this reality be the air you breathe. This is more important to life than oxygen, food, or water, anything else. We must consume it. Let it bring forth fruit all over your life. You're free in Christ. Right? Shouldn't this strengthen us in a confident hope? I have nothing to fear because the King has set me free. I fear the law. Do I fear the wrath of God? Do I fear what this world can do to me? No. The King has set me free. Shouldn't it embolden us in gospel work, in further infiltrating his kingdom into this world? All are guilty. All need Christ. And his cross is more than enough to cover the sin of his people, more than enough to soften hardened hearts, more than enough to change the world. You don't need fancy words. You don't need a seminary education to preach the gospel. You just need to know it and love it and live it. Right? And let this inexplicable love that Christ has for you, that he would undergo this horrid, gruesome treatment, suffering what you deserve, let that constantly woo your heart to him in love. This death that Jesus suffered wasn't quick. It wasn't painless. It was brutal. It lasted hours. Verse 26, after this is all said and done, they took Jesus to be whipped. The Jews were restricted to 40 lashes. That's a lot. But the Romans were restricted only by their own strength and their own whim. This whip was made up of leather cords with bone and metal tied into the ends. The victims were stripped, tied to a pole, beaten until their flesh was a bloody pulp, exposing bones and even insides, guts. Jesus suffered to an unimaginable extent. Just in his physical humanity, not to mention the spiritual torment in his soul that he went through as he bore the weight of the wrath of God for sinners. That love. It's love that drove him to do that. It must be absolutely immense for you. Absolutely perfect. It's love that you may be freed. He did it for you, that you may be restored, that you may know him, that you may love him, that you may enjoy a life lived for his glory. It's unimaginable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord. God, we can't even find the words to say, Lord, to praise you for this truth. That you sent your Son, your innocent, eternal King, to take the place of all of us Barabbases. Lord, all of us rebels, that you sent him to die and that he went willingly. Lord, not even willingly, but wanting to do it. God, let these truths humble us, Lord. Let them shape us constantly in our lives, Lord. Let it burden us for our own endeavors in holiness and our own growing in the love and knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let it strengthen us as we live in this world for your glory. Preaching the gospel to all nations, Lord, and all peoples. God, we praise you and we give you the glory. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.